Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Extra hour of sleep. I hope you are awake. You mind if I pray again? Father, we thank you that we can come here this morning. And Lord, we know that you desire to impart your truth to us this morning, that we be awake, that we be ready to commune with you through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that not only would our minds be engaged this morning, but Lord, we pray that it would go much deeper, that our hearts would be impacted, that you would truly wake us up to see the times we are living in and to see you more clearly. So Lord, we ask that this morning we would not be here to have a textbook approach of understanding more theology, but Lord, that it would go beyond and it would result in your name being praised and the lives of your saints being changed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 22 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 38. So I would like to read that for you. Please feel free to follow along. Luke 22, verses 1 to 38. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "And where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this cup and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. "This is my body given for you. Do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves of which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer you on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. Well, to cut right to the chase this morning, our first point is that greed will lead you to become a pawn of Satan. Now, here's a few things we know about Judas. He was the money keeper or treasurer. We also know that he was a very greedy man. He was a crooked man. He also got upset at Mary for pouring expensive perfume on Jesus to honor him. In John 12, verse 5, he rebuked Mary with the words, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It is worth a year's wages. But then verse 6 goes on to say, he, meaning Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas is on the scene again, and again, money is also the motivating issue. Verse 3 this morning reads, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. See, Judas's love for money had caused him to become a moldable pawn of Satan. And from this point on, he is fully committed to betraying Jesus, as Satan is now his puppet master, and all this for 30 pieces of silver. Now, as Passover was approaching, the chief priests and scribes, they were itching to get rid of Jesus. But verse 2 says that they were afraid of the people. See, they too were being led by their greed, and they too had become pawns of Satan, but their greed was different than Judas's greed. It wasn't money that they hungered and longed for, but rather they hungered and longed for their earthly possessions and their pride. Remember, Jesus had spoken in chapter 20 about those who were trying to get rid of him as desiring to be the owners of the vineyard. They were not content with being the managers. So Judas was greedy for money, and the priests and scribes were greedy for power. And both of them saw Jesus as the obstacle in their way. Let's be aware this morning that greed of any sort is deceptive and very damaging. Now here we have the so-called spiritual leadership crowd. They're not afraid to kill the Son of God, but merely afraid of the backlash they would get from the people. So far, their plans hadn't succeeded, but now with Judas's offering of help, they are more than willing to pay him for his services. Verse 5 says, they were delighted and agreed to give him money. See, their greed for earthly power was all the fuel they needed to be glad, to be delighted to kill Jesus. And the greed for some cold, hard cash was all that Judas needed to get the job done. You know, greed blinds us, no matter what type of it is, whether it's greed of pride, greed of position, greed of money. It blinds us, and it kills, kills, kills. In Luke 12, verse 15a, Jesus said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now, both parties here this morning, for different greedy reasons, are pawns in Satan's plan to kill Jesus. Now, you may have thought before, what was Satan's motive here? If the death of Jesus on the cross will become the great defeat of Satan, why wouldn't Satan rather try and stop Jesus from going to the cross? Well, first of all, only God is omniscient, so Satan is not all-knowing. Secondly, Satan was also under the same deceptive trap of greed. Satan wanted Jesus dead because in a similar way, his greedy motives had gotten the best of him and had blinded him. You know, the dangers of greed are very real and very powerful. Greed cannot be tamed. Think of that. Greed cannot be tamed. It must be repented of. It must be rejected. See, if anybody has suffered the blinding power of greed, if anybody has sought to push Jesus out of the way to get rid of him, it is Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 17, we read, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you, stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home?" See, all the greedy eyes, it blindly and selfishly leads us nowhere except to a pit of destruction. We become putty in Satan's hand. You know, what a sad realization here that Judas came so close to God's kingdom, yet for the love of money, he remained lost, and there's no indication he ever believed upon Jesus in faith and resulted in eternal life. We're told in the Bible that we can't have two masters. We can't serve both God and money. And for Judas, his God was money. Now, the young pastor, Timothy, he was instructed to tell his congregation in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 12. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." Now, did you catch that last phrase? Fight the good fight of the faith. You know, guess what? It is indeed going to be a fight for you and I to fight against our greedy self. That is going to be a battle. We are to be battling so that our greedy self gets out of the way and so that we do not fall into the trap of seeking worldly riches. And be well aware that a common tool that Satan effectively uses to sidetrack people into destruction is their focus on worldly stuff. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5a says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have." You and I will need to fight against the desire within us to have more, more, more. Let's be content with what we have. Let's repent of the fleshly desires for more worldly money, more worldly power, more worldly influence, because it simply makes us pawns of the enemy. Secondly, this morning, let's celebrate that Jesus is the covenant between God and man. Now, the celebration of Passover was about to take place, and so people were gathering together in Jerusalem in anticipation. Jesus had made plans to partake of the Passover with his disciples, and so Jesus sent Peter and John to look for a guy carrying a jar of water. Now, it normally was a woman's job to carry jars of water, so this was basically a fairly easy way to identify whom would be hosting them for Passover. See, one of the practical ways that we can test ourselves for greed is to assess whether we are willing to drop our agenda and be inconvenienced and to be ready to serve the Lord whenever needed and at a moment's notice. You know, a greedy person is not too keen on sacrificing their agenda, but a God-focused person will be ready, willing, watching, and waiting to be used for God's purposes. So a question for you this morning is, are you ready at any time to drop your agenda and become available for the Lord's purposes? Or are you greedily going about your own plans and your own desires each day? And are you willing and ready to open up your home like the fellow this morning in our text and make preparations of hospitality so that believers can come together in fellowship and so that Jesus can be praised? Now, verse 16 explains that this was going to be the last time that Jesus would partake of the Passover until he would be slain to become the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 7b explains how this will be fulfilled as it reads, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You know, the next meal that believers will partake of with Jesus will be the wedding supper of the Lamb as spoken about in Revelation 19:9. Now, our celebration of communion is in anticipation of this wedding supper that will take place between Christ and his believers. Now, if we look back this morning at the historical meaning of Passover, we are reminded that when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God instructed Pharaoh to let my people go. But Pharaoh would not relent. So God sent the angel of death to smite the firstborn son in every Egyptian family, but he passed over the homes of the Israelites because their lintels of their doors were by faith smeared with the blood of a lamb. Now, just as the Passover is a reminder of Israel's freedom from their bondage in Egypt, when we partake of communion as a congregation, it's also a reminder to us that Jesus has set us free from the power and bondages of Satan, who is the great Pharaoh. That Jesus has set us free from slavery to sin, and that we will also celebrate with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So a question for us this morning is how do we get passed over from God's holy wrath and reserve a seat, so to speak, at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, it's the same way as the original Passover. It's through the blood. But this blood is to be applied to the lintel of our lives through expressing faith in Jesus Christ. Now, during Jesus' day, there were elaborate preparations for Passover. Roads were repaired, bridges were made safe, wayside tombs were whitewashed so travelers would not fail to see them and touch them and become unclean. And just before Passover, there was in every home a search for leaven. Remember that leaven is a symbol of sin, and this is why when we partake of communion, we often remind you to search your heart and examine it for sin, and then repent as necessary. Why? So that we can partake of communion at peace with God. To be self-examination, we are to search our lives for sin. In verse 15, we read Jesus say, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. See, Jesus was about to explain a whole new understanding behind Passover and connect the dots for the disciples, and he goes on to explain in verse 20 that he is instituting a new covenant with man, a covenant based on his own sacrifice, and he explains that the bread is his body and that the wine is his blood. See, under the previous understanding of Israel's covenant with God, there was a much different understanding. They did not get the full picture. In Exodus 24, we learn about God's offer to covenant with Israel, which required them to obey his laws. But guess what? Israel could not keep the laws, just like you and I cannot become righteous by our own works. By Exodus 32, they had blown it on every level, and they were so steeped in their sin that they were worshiping a golden calf idol. They had blown their side of the agreement. See, the reality is that the only covenant that will be valid for us sinners is a covenant based upon Jesus' work on the cross and not our own works, not our own righteousness. For you and I, we have no righteousness of ourselves. Jesus was explaining to his disciples that he himself would be the covenant between man and God, and that it would be based upon his body and blood. You know, we need to celebrate the fact that it's not our man-made sinlessness that draws us near to God, but rather it's Jesus' holiness and it's his cleansing blood who has become our Passover lamb and atoned for our sin. Now let me explain it another way, simply by quoting Romans 3, verse 23 to 26. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus goes on and instructs in verse 19 and 20 for his disciples to partake of the unleavened bread and partake of the cup in remembrance of him. In other words, you and I are never to forget that our covenant with God is rooted entirely on Jesus Christ. Entirely, not partially, entirely. It's Jesus' blood applied to our lives through faith that determines our eternal death or life. Just like at the original Passover, how people's literal lives were either taken or spared, all 100% based upon what? The blood. The blood. If they didn't put the blood on a doorpost, they could have listened to everything else God commanded, and guess what? They would have come under God's holy wrath. The only thing that made a difference is had they applied the blood through faith. Same for you and I. We can sit here all day long and say, wow, have you done ever such a wonderful job of being a righteous person? Well, first of all, that's not true because there's no such thing. And secondly, it's actually irrelevant because if you don't have the blood, you have nothing. You know, this understanding of the Passover brings powerful meaning behind John the Baptist's words in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't that incredible? We could probably spend an entire morning just on that verse. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9:26 also affirms, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin, and here's the kicker, by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that incredible? How is your sin done away with? Jesus says, by me. By my sacrifice for you. You know, let's not be greedy. Let's rather give all the credit and all the glory of our salvation to Jesus. Amen? He deserves all the credit and all the glory. And let's celebrate that Jesus Christ is literally our covenant with God, which he accomplished without my works. He did it all by his own work. I didn't help. I simply said, yes, I believe you did it all. Thirdly, this morning, let's heed Jesus' example to reject our pride and become humble servants. Verse 24 says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, they didn't understand that in God's kingdom, we are to strive to become servants. Jesus had explained to them in verse 25 that they were thinking like the unsaved Gentiles and not thinking like God's children. You know, cultures have always envied the person whom others serve. In ancient China, rich people sometimes grew very long fingernails, so long that they could actually do nothing for themselves, and they needed servants for almost everything. Now, this was seen as a sign of important status. I'm so rich, my fingernails are so long, I can't even do stuff for myself. I'm dependent upon others, and because I'm so wealthy and I'm so important, I have servants to do everything for me. You know, likewise, the Romans, they fought tooth and nail to be honored and to find themselves any way to get a promotion, any way to get recognition of praise, any way to elevate their positions of leadership, they were willing to do almost anything. Very important in Roman society to be a leader and to be important and to be the one who calls the shots. Jesus was directing his disciples, who were his leaders, to do the opposite. To seek servanthood. Now, servant leadership was something very odd in Jesus' day, and I believe it's still odd for us today. It's not normal we see servant leadership. It's very odd for us. For many people, it's viewed as a dichotomy. How can a leader be my servant? Well, Jesus was illustrating what this looked like through his own actions. Now, you're likely aware that seating arrangements at a Jewish gathering were very organized. The host would intentionally put on his honored guests right next to him, one on the right and one on the left. And in John 13, we learn that the apostle John was right next to Jesus and that Judas was on the other side. Judas, although he was about to betray Jesus, he was being honored and served by Jesus. And let's be mindful, Jesus already knew at this time what Judas was about to do. Judas had already betrayed Jesus and made plans for it before Jesus chose to honor and serve him. You know, servant leadership that Jesus reveals to us, it's very radical. It will oppose so much of your natural thinking. Actually, in John's gospel, we learn that just before the meal, Jesus insisted on washing the feet of his disciples. Now, you know, washing the feet, think of it today. Think of washing the feet of the person next to you or behind you. Now imagine they didn't have shoes for the last week and you're going to wash their feet. It's not a wow, I get to do this excitement kind of privilege of honor as far as we think naturally speaking. Very humble situation to do this. It was a dirty, lowly task only done by the lowest class servants. And in John 13:8, we learn how Peter was so shocked that Jesus, his master, would stoop to that level. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." See, Peter knew how backwards it was for the master to serve the disciple. Now imagine seeing the Queen of England become a waitress at a dirty little restaurant cafe down the block and to take her orders from commoners. We would be very surprised. Imagine the prime minister saying, "I'm going to take the garbage man's job this week." Everyone would do a double take in awe and go, is that Justin Trudeau? Is that the Queen? What are they doing? That would shock us. Actually, I know of a church where every few months, the pastors take their job in cleaning the toilets of the church as a reminder to themselves that they are not to think of themselves as the big cheeses in the church, but rather as the active servants willing to do any task in the church. And yes, they do go on a rotation and clean the toilets. Jesus explained to Peter that if he wanted to be his disciple, then he needed to let his master serve him. You know, yes, it is indeed a backwards, upside-down kingdom that we are invited into, where God's leaders are to serve and where sinners become the friends of God. And likewise, if we desire to grow as our master's disciple, it will require us to become humble servants. We want to grow closer to Jesus. Are you ready to be humbled? Are you ready to serve? Now, I'm sure that after the fact, it would have been very embarrassing for the disciples to look back on this particular night and to be mindful that they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest, all while Jesus was teaching them that none of you are good because you are sinners who need my perfect sacrifice of my blood. And secondly, they were having this discussion in the final hours before Jesus would fulfill the ultimate mission of humble service, which started by leaving his rightful throne in heaven and was about to be fulfilled by the gruesome cross. You know, these are still two points that should still humble us and even embarrass us. When we think we are better or more righteous than the next person, or that somehow our adherence to God's laws have made us acceptable before Him, we need to look ourselves in the mirror and say to ourselves, "You, sir, are a sinner. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ as your Passover lamb, then you'd be forever doomed." We need to look at ourselves in the mirror. We need to tell ourselves that. Let's remember that although God's word rightfully calls believers saints, it's no thanks to ourselves. It's all thanks to Jesus. How embarrassing it must have been as they realized they failed to connect the dots of what had just happened. Jesus, the King of the universe, is basically folding up the towel after washing and drying their feet, and the disciples, they're jockeying for positions of importance. And here they are, looking at Jesus as he's folding up the towel, has just been down on his knees, washing the grime off their feet, explaining to him about his body and his blood being their only righteousness before God. Here's a picture of true greatness as seen through Jesus' genuine humility and servant leadership. Philippians 2, verse 3 to 8. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." As one scholar put it, the very greatness of God is finally demonstrated not in the height and the glory of his eternal throne, but in the depth and grace of his amazing stoop to our humanity and to the death on a cross. See, these men were fighting over who was Jesus' right-hand man. Who was the most important? Who was the greatest? You know, it's interesting that they certainly were not insistent on being the one right next to Jesus when it came to washing people's feet. We don't read any of them say, and they stopped arguing about which one of them was the greatest, and they knelt down beside Jesus and began to also wash people's feet. It's interesting that they weren't insistent that when Jesus went to the cross, "Set up one for me too. I want to be beside Jesus." They were still blind in understanding the call to become a humble servant. Why is it so important? Because it puts the focus for us on He is everything. All glory goes to Him. I have not earned my salvation. I'm not better than the person next to me based upon my adherence to God's laws. I am a sinner, called now a saint through faith in Jesus' blood. Charles Spurgeon once said, "King of kings is a title of full majesty, but servant of servants is the name which our Lord preferred when he was here below." Fourthly and lastly this morning, as you face a world filled with challenges, don't trust in yourself, but rather trust in God's word. Now, most of us are quite likely well-versed in this event we read about Peter being so confident that he would not deny Jesus. But then we likely all know that just as Jesus predicted, he failed three times. See, trust in ourselves, it never works out. Trust in ourselves never works out because none of us can even truly know what's actually in our own heart. Think about that. If I gave you the challenge this week to examine your heart and come back to me next week and tell me what's in your heart, unless the Spirit of God actually intervenes, you're not going to know. Jeremiah 17:9 indicates, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Meaning, our hearts are deceptive and unfixable, and that we cannot even properly comprehend what's going on inside of us. So to make a long story short, we can't trust ourselves. We can't count upon our own zeal to get through the faith challenges and tests we will encounter. See, Peter thought he had a pretty good indication of what it was in his heart. He had a pretty good indication that he had enough zeal to get through the challenges in this world. Didn't last long, did it? You know, there are many godly men throughout the Bible who remind us that we cannot depend upon ourselves in the midst of challenges. For example, we'd likely all agree that Abraham's greatest strength was his faith. We're often referred to as the father of faith. But when Abraham faced the really big challenge of believing God's promise for him to have a son, guess what? He failed. Why? Because he trusted in himself. Also, he lied about Sarah and said that she was his sister. His own zeal failed him. What about Moses? His greatest strength had to be his meekness because as Numbers 12:3 says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." But Moses, when faced with a big challenge beyond his own abilities, he lost his temper. Based upon his own strength, he spoke rashly towards God, and he was not allowed to enter Canaan. In the same way, Peter was a very, very brave man. But his courageous zeal failed him, and he denied his Lord three times. The point here is that we can't trust ourselves. We can't depend upon our own zeal. If you put your faith in self, you are going to fall. See, speaking of relying on self, in previous instructions earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples were instructed, if you remember, to share the gospel as they relied on the generous hospitality of others to provide for them. But now in verse 36, they are instructed to gather some items for the times ahead because their opposition would become intensified and their receptivity would not be as favorable in the days ahead. Now, this was a figure of speech describing the challenging times ahead and this new phase of ministry that was going to be filled with times of hunger, times of need, and many obstacles. Now, please note that this was not Jesus telling them to put their hope in their self. It was about putting their faith not in these actual physical items, because as we will learn next week in verse 50, Peter was rebuked for relying on his own strength, and he was rebuked for using a physical sword to fight his battle. Jesus wasn't referring to a physical sword here. Peter was soon after rebuked for doing so. We're taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 4a, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." You know, the language Jesus is using here is an Eastern way of explaining to his disciples that things were going to change now. Things as they knew them previously were not going to be as they would know them in the days ahead. He was explaining it to them that their lives were going to experience some new big challenges that they had been previously spared from. They had previously had the way paved ahead for them. It was an easier task. Everything would be provided. And Jesus was explaining, moving forward, it's going to look different. See, God often allows you and I times of great victories, times of great surplus, times of where we would say, what an easy time that was, in order to prepare us for future times filled with intense challenges and uphill battles. You believe that? Do you believe that God's been at work in your life, orchestrating for you to walk through certain things in order to prepare you for bigger challenges to come? Now, we are to take heed here this morning, because the promise here is that they were going to be adequately prepared if what? If they heeded the Lord's instructions. You know, likewise, as you and I go through tough times ahead of great challenges and obstacles and new territory, we will have everything that we need if we heed the counsel of God's word. Jesus was absolutely correct when he was teaching his disciples that the most important thing they needed was a sword. Actually, they were told in verse 36 that if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. Now, if Peter was rebuked for using a physical sword, as Brad will teach us next Sunday, then what was Jesus talking about? What's the most important emphasis here? That if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak, go get yourself a sword. And then a moment later, Peter picks up his physical sword and Jesus rebukes him and says, "Peter, no, put that away." He was talking about the most important, most powerful sword of all, not a physical sword made of metal, but rather the real sword that is useful both here on earth and in the heavenly realm, God's very word. Ephesians 6:17 instructs us to take hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, Jesus was right. We need to be using our swords as we forge ahead in overcoming the challenges and tests set out for us in the days ahead. We are to hold up our Bibles loud and proud and count on God's word, count on God's promises, and put our faith and trust in God's truth, because, why? It's more valuable than the very clothes on your back. Do you believe that? Is it more valuable to you? Would you rather be naked holding God's word, or would you leave it behind and grab your outfit, grab your food? Jesus is explaining to his disciples that God's truth is more valuable than the clothes on their back. It's more needed than the food in your cupboard. That was that bag we talked about it weeks ago. What was that bag about that they didn't need? Oh, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your possessions. God's word's more important than the food in your cupboard. It's more precious than the roof over your head. Well, at this particular time, the disciples, they didn't understand Jesus' figure of speech. And so the disciples, they point to two metal swords that were available for use. Jesus had just been explaining to them, you guys need the sword. You need it more than your clothes. You need it more than your shelter. You need it more than food. And they go, okay, there's two swords right there. And Jesus tells them, verse 38, that's enough. Jesus wasn't saying, okay then, two physical swords is enough for us to physically fight our enemies and overtake the world, because as Jesus explained in Matthew 26:53, that if he wanted to fight a physical battle, he could call upon his Father and instantly have 12 legions of angels at his disposal. Jesus was explaining, that is enough, guys. I'm not talking about fighting a physical battle. In other words, enough of this kind of talk. Apparently, Peter still didn't understand the where or how or with what tools to fight his battles, because soon after this, we will come to learn that he lops off an ear with his physical sword. Let me just close this morning with this point. Simply quote Jesus' words here. That is enough. Stop trusting in yourself. It's time to let God be your focus. It's time to trust his word. Nothing more on the topic even needs to be said. It is simply enough. It has simply been enough because God's word is enough. Amen? God's word is all you and I need for any challenge or test or anything we will encounter in the days ahead. We have enough. He is faithful. That is enough. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate this morning that the fact is that you are indeed enough, Jesus. And that simply the time is now. It's enough. It's time for us to put our faith in you wholeheartedly, not to be running after the things in this world. Lord, we affirm this morning your word is enough. We don't need anything else other than what you've already revealed to us, what you've spoken to us. Lord, we affirm that a sword is what we so desperately need. We praise you for giving us your word. We thank you that your word is able to take on our battles physically and spiritually speaking, in this earth and in the supernatural that we don't see with our physical eyes. Lord, I pray that we will leave this morning celebrating that you, Jesus, are enough for me. Your grace is sufficient. And it is enough. It's enough wasting time not putting all of our confidence into what you've done for us. Lord, I pray as we move forward from this day, whatever challenges we face this week, that we will run to the sword of God's word like a person in danger, a person in challenge, a person who needs to bring about defense would run to their physical sword. Lord, I pray that we will run to your word and we will realize that your word is more precious to us than the very clothes we are wearing, than the roof that is covering us from rain and the elements, and from the food that our bodies can't live without. Lord, we can't live without you. We praise you that you are enough for us, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.